chapter 2. We left off at verse 7 last week. We looked at verse 6. And I don't have any review for you this morning, so if you like review, bummer for you. So verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2. And the Bible says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Dad, do you mind praying for me, please?
Lord, I just pray. Help us this morning. I pray you speak to us through your word. Pray you to scale. I pray you bless your family school. Everything that's going on. God, you're right. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray.
Amen. Well, here we're looking at verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, and it kind of goes along with verse 8. They kind of go together. You see a colon there at the end of verse 7. And in these two verses, we see the humbleness of Christ, or at least that's kind of the theme that I've put on them or found. And just to start off, we can start off by saying of verse 7, in spite of the fact of the Lord's deity, Christ still walked very humbly on earth in his first coming to earth. And we see his condescending first, his lowering, where of verse 7 it says, but made himself of no reputation. And the one who created heaven and earth became a nobody for us, essentially. And he had rested his head on the bosom of the Father, but now lay in a manger on a bed of smelly hay. It's quite a contrast there. And he had provided for all creatures, but now had to be fed and clothed by one of his own creatures. He owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, but now had no place to call his own. He had no place to lay his head. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, I will warn you this week, we will be looking at quite a bit of scripture, so if you're not very good at sword drills, you'll get in some practice here today. But Matthew chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, the Bible says, and Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the one who made us became one of us, that he might die our death. And that certainly is a great amount of love. John chapter 3 and verse 16, we all know the verse, or at least I hope we do. I have a tendency of when I preach and I don't have the verse to read, I tend to misquote it. My mom's always like, how do you misquote John 3:16? I guess I just need to review it more. But anyway, the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we can certainly thank the Lord for his love that he has shown us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Another verse on the love of God is Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And back in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 7, Schofield wrote a little note there by the phrase made himself, looking at verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. Schofield wrote a note by the phrase made himself, which says, or emptied himself. And something that is empty, obviously, has nothing. And the nothing, I would venture, is part of the no reputation that is mentioned there in verse 7. You see, Christ emptied Himself of many of His divine rights and privileges in order to fulfill His mission in the gospel. You know, nowadays it's kind of hard to get anybody to give up anything for anyone or anybody. But the Lord gave up way more than we could ever even possess to be able to give up. We should certainly be willing to follow the Lord's example of sacrifice. Christ emptied Himself in order to fulfill His mission in the gospel. If you do a work for God, you may also have to forego many legitimate rights and privileges. And this is so hard in the flesh, as the flesh fights daily for its rights and privileges. In fact, this is the current mood of our society today. I looked up the word reputation. There in verse 7, you'll see the word reputation. I looked it up and I found a couple of definitions. One is good name. It's the credit or honor or character which is derived from a favorable public opinion or esteem. Reputation is a valuable species of property or right, which should never be violated. With the loss of reputation, a man, and especially a woman, loses most of the enjoyments of life. The best evidence of reputation is a man's whole life, the dictionary said. Second definition of reputation is character by report, in a good or bad sense, as a man has reputation of being rich or poor, or of being a thief. Those were some of the definitions from the 1828 dictionary. And what I found most interesting about that definition was the phrase, with the loss of reputation of a man, and especially a woman, loses most of the enjoyments of life. And my thought there was that Christ wasn't here to enjoy life. He didn't come down to enjoy life, to go on vacations, to have a good time. You see, He had a goal. He had a mission to accomplish. And maybe it's just me, but do we focus too much on enjoying life or having a good time? Or do we focus on the Great Commission or the mission that has been set before us? And moving on here in verse 7, I want to look at His consecration next in verse 7. You see the phrase, took upon Him the form of a servant. He became a servant. The Lord did. Jesus did. God took upon Himself the form of a servant. When Paul said, let this mind be in you, he spoke of humility. A mind of self-crucifixion. He spoke of a mind willing to put self to death, all the while thinking only of others. You see, Jesus lived for others instead of Himself. Romans chapter 15 and verse 3 says, for even Christ pleased not Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And we can have a peace of mind if we have the mind of Christ. We would have a lot more peace and joy in our hearts if we would think of others. And if we would go just a little bit out of our way, esteeming others better than ourselves, whether that's our spouse, our children, our parents, our friends, our fellow co-workers, in whatever situation we may find ourselves, we could find real joy. And as a reminder of the definition of a servant, it's one in state of subjection, the subject of a king, A person who voluntarily serves another or acts as his minister. A person employed or used as an instrument in accomplishing God's purposes of wrath or mercy. One who yields obedience to another. One that makes painful sacrifices in compliance with the weakness or wants of others. A person of base condition or an ignoble spirit. The Lord became a servant, serving a king, the King of Kings. Christ came to earth to serve. He served, though he was often terribly mistreated. Believers, Christians ought to serve also. They should serve regardless of how they're treated by others. John Wesley provides the most convicting analysis of what it means to be a true servant. Someone said, he said this, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, and as long as you can. We are told that the prairies of South America, there grows a flower that inclines in the same direction. And the traveler may lose his way while crossing one of these prairies, and he may have neither compass nor chart by which to steer his course. But by turning to this lovely flower, he will find a guide on which he can implicitly rely. For no matter how heavenly the rains may descend or how violently the winds may blow, its leaves and petals invariably droop towards the north. If, whilst we live, we subserve a purpose to somewhere along the lines of this humble flower, we shall not have lived in vain. If we live to God, if we turn to Him in faith and love and prayer and service, as the prairie flower turns towards the north, some seeing our good works, our comely life, will be led to glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Being a servant of the Lord will point others to Him as they view our lives. There was a man that notes the mark of spiritual maturity occurs when a believer takes off the bib and puts on an apron. Immature children wear bibs and expect others to meet their needs. Those who wear aprons have learned the joy of serving others. Which attire are you wearing? The Lord was a servant. He served others. He was also made in the likeness of men. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8 and verse 4. The Bible says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, this text speaks of the incarnation of Christ. He became flesh so that he could die for us. You know, we have Christmas coming up next week, and Christ came to earth, was born in a manger, and went through so much here on earth in order to become our Savior. What have we become in order to advance the cause of the gospel? In January of 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries gave their lives in Ecuador in an effort to reach the Alca Indians. This fierce group was known to attack any outsiders, but the vision for reaching them with the gospel compelled these young men to take the risk. Not long after they had set up their camp near the village there of the Indians, they were attacked by its warriors. Refusing to defend their lives with force, the missionaries were killed. The news flashed around the world, and the story of courage and sacrifice challenged many to take up the missionary cause. Even today, Eliot's words live on. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In a very real sense, Jim Elliot and his missionary friends were living on the spirit of Christmas. They were willing to give up the comforts of home and promising careers and to ultimately lay down their lives to take the gospel to those who had never heard. They could have fought back to defend themselves, but they chose not to. This is what Jesus did for us in coming to earth. Paul wrote, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Nothing of lasting significance and importance to God is ever accomplished without great sacrifice. Whether it is our time, our talent, our treasure, or even our lives, we must be willing to give up what is temporary for the sake of what is eternal. And when we do, we are following the example and the pattern of Christ and walking in his steps. And having the mind of Christ involves being of no reputation, being a nothing, being a nobody, and being a servant. Having the mind of Christ is being a nobody for Jesus. It is being obedient to him and serving him selflessly. The thought of verse 7 continues on into verse 8, where we look at the meekness of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And he humbled himself because a man isn't the high and mighty position that we think it is. The creator of the universe became as one of us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." We see that Christ came in flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, turn there with me if you will. I think sometimes when we just hear verses one right after the other, we tend to lose the significance of each verse, and we sometimes miss things. 1 Timothy, if I can ever get there, chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And without controversy," there we go, I got it, "great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, you don't have to turn there, it says, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Christ came in flesh, but his flesh was not sinful. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The immortal one, and that's a capital O there, the immortal one who fills heaven and earth brought himself down to inhabit a mortal body. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll look at verse 24. The Bible says, Jeremiah 23, verse 24, "Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." So the immortal one, the Lord, he fills heaven and earth. He brought himself down to inhabit a mortal body. There was a man by the name of Samuel Regal, if I'm pronouncing his last name correctly. And he was an early Salvation Army official. And he was once introduced as the great Dr. Regal. And later that night, he wrote in his diary, he wrote these words. He says, "If I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him, and helping me to keep little in mine own eyes. He does use me, but I am so concerned that he uses me, and that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this." My wife wrote a note there that says, "Nice story." It's distracting me as I was reading the story. She puts little notes in here and then I find them as I'm preaching. But anyway, he humbled himself, and we as Christians must follow his example, and remember that we are just tools in the Master's hand. Or at the very least, we should be tools in his hand. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 40. Psalms chapter 40. We'll look at verse 6 through 8. Psalms chapter 40, verse 6 through 8, it says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Thine ears thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And here we see how Christ humbled himself. And next I want to look at his compliance. And back in Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 8, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And I want to look at the word obedience. And Christ was obedient to his heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, "Then he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Christ's obedience involved servitude. It's humility. Suffering, it involved suffering, frequent mistreatment. It involved sacrifice, he gave his life. And it involved the scriptures, which reveals the will of God. And if we serve the Lord, it will require the same. Next, I want to look at his crucifixion. We see in verse 8, death of the cross. Death. Speaking of death, his was not an ordinary death. Note the emphasis in the phrase, "even the death of the cross." Death by crucifixion, as we've heard here in a past Sunday school lesson was not a quick and easy death. Death on the cross sometimes lingered for days. This was the climax of his mission and the climax of his humility. The shame on the cross was very great, but Christ willingly suffered the shame in order to save souls from the shame and reproach of eternal damnation. He was obedient unto death. He was obedient all the way up until the end. And so we should be obedient to God all the way until the end of our lives. There was a man by the name of Archibald Rutledge, and he wrote that one day he met a man whose dog had just been killed in a forest fire. And heartbroken, the man explained to Rutledge how it happened. Because he worked out of doors, he often took his dog with him. And that's only good if your dog knows the boundaries of your property and don't wander off into the neighbor's yard, which my dogs like to do all the time. But anyway, we're working on it. So he took his dog with him, and that morning he left the animal in a clearing and gave him a command to stay and watch his lunch bucket while he went into the forest, a very important job. And his faithful friend understood, for that's exactly what he did. A fire started in the woods, and soon the blaze spread to the spot where the dog had been left, but he did not move. He stayed right where he was in perfect obedience to his master's words. With tearful eyes, the dog's owner said, "I have always had to be careful what I told him to do, because I know he would do it." The dog was obedient to the very end of his life. And so we should be obedient to God to the very end of our lives. Not just part of the way, but to the very end. And next in the, we won't go through all these verses, but the theme for verses 9 to 11 is the honor for Christ. The honor Christ received for his work was very great. And in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And here he is honored by deity. In the phrase, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." And first we see the priority of the honor. Being honored by God is way more important than any other honor from man. And so we should seek honor from the Lord and not from men. And second, we see the prerequisite for the honor. You see the word "wherefore" in the beginning of the verse. The cross precedes the crown, and humility precedes honor. And if you wish honor from God, you must have met the prerequisites of the "wherefore." Wherefore, looking at that word, Jesus, because Jesus humbled himself in verse 8, God has highly exalted him. And God will exalt us for the same reason. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. A familiar verse, I'm sure. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. And the Bible says, Matthew 23 verse 12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And this is a promise from the Word of God here. Though God will exalt us for the same reason that he exalted the Lord. There was a man by the name of Samuel Morris. Some of us may know of him. And he was born in a preacher's home in New England just 2 years after George Washington was elected the first president of the United States. And after finishing his education at Yale, he went to England to hone his painting skill. Upon return to America, he was recognized as a gifted artist and was soon in much demand. Morris's first wife died while he was away from home painting in Washington, D.C. He did not receive the news until it was too late. In his heartbreak, he turned away from painting and began to develop means of rapid communication over great distances. This eventually led to his discovery of the telegraph. And despite his fame and many honors that came his way, Morris wasn't proud or boastful. In a letter to his second wife, he wrote, "The more I contemplate this great undertaking, the more I feel mine own littleness, and the more I perceive the hand of God in it, and how he has assigned to various persons their duties. He being the great controller, all others his honored instruments. Hence, our dependence, first of all, on God, then each other." And when we walk in pride and are conceited regarding our talents and accomplishments, we are just demonstrating that we do not understand or appreciate the role God holds in everything we do. None of us are able to succeed our own strength or wisdom. We should always remember that it is God that makes what we do possible. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, What hast thou that thou didst not receive? If we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in due time. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, "Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 it says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not." In speaking of humility, the opposite of humility is pride. If we exalt ourselves, then we become puffed up with pride. That is when God will have to abase us. He will humble us and bring us low. F.B. Meyer said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another, and the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath another, and the lower we stoop, the more we get." Today in the world and in the church, there is a unity crisis because there is a great scarcity of humility and an overabundance of pride everywhere we turn. Fewer and fewer people are willing to take orders. We see more and more wars for independence and new countries born. There are more and more broken marriages and fewer that get to the "until death do us part. It is hard to get people to work together when neither the leaders nor the followers are humble. All of us want to be chiefs and no one wants to be the Indian, especially the squaw or papoose. Every man does what is right in his own eyes." Matthew chapter 18, verse 4 says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And what exaltation to be made the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That person must have really humbled himself when he was serving the Lord here. That is the only way God can exalt someone in such fashion. And when the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest, Jesus gave him his definition of greatness. Luke 22, verse 26, "But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." He that is the greatest person is the one who serves. That would be the one who is humble. In Luke 18, Jesus gives us an illustration of what he means. He contrasts the person who exalts himself with the person who abases or humbles himself. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, a familiar story, but I think it's good to read and be reminded of. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. The Bible says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so as much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And the parable was spoken of self-righteousness. Righteous people that we see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 spoken of. This was the holier than thou crowd. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 5 says, "Which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." The self-righteous person trusts himself, but despises others. And that's what we see, I think, a lot today. A lot of people that just simply trust themselves and despise others. The publican in the parable, on the other hand, pictures those who were considered the lower class of people in those days. Publicans were despised. And looking at the Pharisee, observe that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He did not pray with God nor to God. A self-righteous person does not pray to God. Thus addressing God, he is actually talking to himself. That is because a self-righteous man's God is himself. Note the five eyes that we read about in verses 11 and 12. The publican was standing afar off, not afar off from the Pharisee, but afar off from the altar where God was. The publican did not feel even worthy to draw nigh to God, we saw in verse 13. In verse 14, Jesus said, "The man who humbled himself before God," i.e. the publican, "went away justified in the sight of God. But the man who exalted himself," the Pharisee, "went away abased." He went away abased. The publican did not even lift up his eyes because he felt unworthy. He asked God to be merciful, for he was a sinner. God heard and answered that prayer of humility. But the other looked straight up and boasted of all that he had done. God can only abase such pride. We must be humble and die to self. A man asked George Mueller the secret of his service. George Mueller responded, "There was a day when I died, utterly died." Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied to show myself approved only to God. He is honored by designation is the theme of this part in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. We see the word name in Philippians 2 verse 9. His name is above every name. Looking at the definition of name as a title, which speaks of one's office, rank, or dignity. Because of Christ's work on the earth, especially in regards to Calvary, God has honored Christ with a title, office, and rank above all others. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're just about done here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Ephesians It says here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The name of Jesus is above every name, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. There is no salvation apart from that wonderful name. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, it says, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's a man by the name of Herman Edwards, and he was a colorful and witty coach with the Kansas City Chiefs. And that is a football team, for those of you that don't know. And when it came to his thoughts on teamwork, he said, the players that play on the football team will play for the name on the side of the helmet. Every team kind of has the name or a logo on the side of the helmet, and not the name on the back of the jersey. Football players have their name on the back of their jerseys. And we're speaking of his name being above every name. What we do is for him, or at least it should be. We do it for the Lord. And we are not here for our name, but for his name. And I think that's a good thing to keep in mind as we go through life. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time. And dear Lord, I thank you for your word and for what we can learn from it. And it's my prayer that someone here today learns something from your word. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for your time and attention.